Beloved people of God, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, it starts off by as this this mentoring demon seeks to help this novice demon with his first subject. And it starts off with this expert tempter advising this novice from thinking too deep of thoughts. And he tells this young demon, "Your business is to fix his attention on the immediate sense experiences of real life. Teach him to call it real life. And don't let him ask what he means by real." The tempter wants to distract us from big, ultimate questions such as, what is the purpose of life? What do we mean by real? What do we mean by good? How are we to inherit eternal life? Yet by God's grace, this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks that question, a deep question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, in counseling him, in helping him, asks him a deep question. What do you mean by calling me good? In our politically correct world, it is often taboo to ask such soul-searching questions. In fact, we would shy away from them. There are questions that we often get uncomfortable when we're asked. But here, we are challenged to ask deep questions. We are challenged to investigate our lives and what we trust and whom we go to. We are to look at the cost of eternal life and our great and good God. And so that is our theme this afternoon. The financial cost of eternal life is great, but God is greater. The cost of eternal life is great, but God is greater. And so we'll look at this passage in 3 points. We'll look at those questions that are asked. Secondly, we will look at the disciples' amazement. And thirdly, we will look at the losses and the gains. The questions, the disciples' amazement, losses, and gains. And so as we look at verse 17, we see that as Jesus is journeying, a man comes up to him, a rich man, as we see, as he's described as wealthy, and he bows and kneels before Jesus. And he comes and asks him that question. Now this man who comes to Jesus is one who has status in society. He is someone who is quite opposite of those children in verses 13 through 16 in the eyes of the world. Yet he seems to be missing something. Even though he is only a young man, as Luke tells us, but he is also a ruler, as Matthew tells us, and a ruler, as Luke tells us. He still feels that he is missing something. Even though he is one of these grandchildren that grandparents would be eager to brag about to their friends in the retirement home, this man recognizes that he is missing something. Even though he is a kind and well-to-do man, he still feels like there's something he lacks. Even though one might look at him and say, this man is clearly a shoo-in for the kingdom of God. He is one who has been raised in the truth. He knows God's laws. He's got to be one whom is in the kingdom of God. He has it all together. But he still recognizes that he lacks something. And so he comes to this rabbi. He comes to Jesus, and he asks, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response is to ask another question: "Why do you call me good?" It is not so much to say, "Why are you asking me as Jesus this question, and why do you call me good as if he's not good?" But instead, he's asking, "What do you understand by good?" Because there is only one that is good, and God is that very definition of good. If you do not understand good in the eyes and light of the character of God, you do not know what is good. But then he goes on to ask him about the law. Now, in some ways, it's quite interesting that this man comes running to this Jewish rabbi. There are times in the past when we've been talking about these differing schools of Jewish thought. Most recently, we talked about divorce, and there were the two different schools that had differing opinions on this question of divorce. But with this question, all of the rabbis of that day would have been answering, "Of course, all you need to do is follow the law. The way to eternal life is being good and following that law." And so Jesus, as he asks these questions, seems to be only reinforcing what is said of the day. And he asks these questions concerning that commandment, regarding murder and adultery, false witness, defrauding your neighbor, and honoring the father and mother. Now one might wonder, why doesn't Jesus probe deeper? Why doesn't he ask further questions or say something along the lines of what he does in the Sermon on the Mount? But we see Jesus doesn't leave him comfortable, saying, "Yep, you've done so well. You've got it all figured out." But instead, he tells him the one thing he lacks. He gets out the surgical knife and gets right to the heart of the matter. What do you trust? What do you love? What couldn't you give up for the kingdom of God? He cuts down to the thing that he loves the most. And he says, "Yeah, you may have outwardly followed all these other laws, but you still lack that one great thing, a love for me. A love for me that is greater than your love for comfort, for status, for wealth." And so he tells him to imagine a life without servants, without his inheritance, without a pension. Imagine a life without a large home, and all that you had was Christ. Would that be enough? Would that be enough? That is a question for us, people of God. If we were stripped of all these things, all these earthly treasures, would Christ be enough? Would you follow him, even if it called you to give up your inheritance, your family, your friends, your home? Do you see eternal life as that great of a treasure? This is not the sin of just the rich, but it can also be for the poor. For the poor can be striving constantly for the security and the comfort and the power that money brings. It can love poor person can love riches just as much as the rich man. And what Jesus is saying here, even though you are rich, even though on the outside you look very religious, you still lack one thing. You still lack a complete and utter devotion and love for me. Can you give up all these things? And so this man walks away saddened, as verse 22 says. He's grieving because he recognizes the large cost to follow Christ. But notice the reaction of those disciples as we look at our second point. Jesus, looking around at his disciples, say, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples are amazed at this, and Jesus goes even further, saying, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished. And they asked that question, "Who then can be saved?" As this man approached them, as I said before, he would have looked like to the disciples a shoo-in for the kingdom of God. So often in our society, we don't realize this, but in our society we look at the wealthy and the rich and we immediately are suspicious of them. We think that the only way that they have gained those riches is by oppressing people. And we live in that sort of worldview, and our society has that sort of worldview. But this man is not accused of that at all by Christ. But in their society, they would have seen this wealth, that this man was so influential as a ruler at such a young age, as such a huge blessing from God. They would have thought, "Wow, God must really love and favor this man. Look at all that he has. God must really like him. He must be doing really well at keeping the laws." Yet Jesus says that wealth can blind people. Wealth can blind people from recognizing that they need to trust God. And it is impossible for rich men to enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible through these ways to enter the kingdom of God. But instead, he says, with God all things are possible. God is the one who can change people. God is the one who points out our lack, our one big lack. And so this doesn't mean it's a sin to be rich, despite what our culture may teach. But it does present a particular stumbling block that our sinful hearts quickly cling to. It seems to have the power to blind people to their need. Yet with God, all things are possible. And it's only by his grace that any of us, even those who are not blessed with riches, would recognize our one great need. That all things are rubbish in comparison to Christ. And so Jesus tells us flat out, it's not in and of ourselves or anything within us, because there is no one righteous, no, not one. But we must put all our eggs in one basket. We must depend completely on Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, do you lack that one thing? Do you love Christ above all? Do you know Jesus Christ and His greatest as the greatest treasure? And so finally, let's look at those gains and those losses. But before we look at Peter's words in verse 28, let's stop and consider the words of verse 21. We have a rather strange thing being said here. It says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus felt a love for him. Why is it that Jesus has this compassion and love for this rich young ruler? Is it just this love over all, like he loves all or doesn't desire for any to die and go to hell? But there's one reason that I think we can see that adds to this. Jesus feels a certain identity with him. There is a certain connection with him. Because Jesus himself was a rich man. A rich, rich man who was filled with riches beyond measure and had the majesty and the glory of God in his very being and essence. And he lived with his Father in that majesty, filled with wealth, love, joy from all eternity. Yet what did he do? He gave it all up, became a servant, became poorer than we can understand. He gave up all his riches so that we might inherit eternal life and eternal joy. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. This is God's grace for us. He gave up his wealth to save us. He gave up his riches so that we might become rich in his kingdom. He gave up his big wealth so that we might give all to him. That we may trust in him completely. That we may consider all things of this earth as rubbish in comparison to him. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, being divested of all his glory, and forsaken by the Father to make for himself a bride, to make for himself a family, a community, and to bless them. And so Peter here responds saying, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus tells him, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses, our house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children or farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age. See that even now, people of God, we have great blessing, great treasure in Jesus Christ. What joy, what peace that we can have in the kingdom of God. And so he says to all of us, follow me. Come, follow me. Trust in the good one for your salvation. Trust in my merits. Trust in the work that I am doing. And seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. And so let us recognize these great treasures that we have in Christ Jesus. Let us continually trust Him completely, turning towards Him day after day, recognizing that anything we have here on earth is rubbish in comparison to His great work, to Him. For with man, all these things, this is impossible. But with God, these things are possible. And so people of God see that the cost of the gospel is great, but our God is greater. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God and Father, we thank you that your Son willingly gave up all his riches and became poor, that we might become rich. And so, Lord, if any of us do not have hearts that yet see the great treasure in Christ Jesus, would you help us to recognize it? Would you give us your Spirit that we might be blessed beyond all measure in this present age, and that we may inherit eternal life? This we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.